Ezra chapter 9. You know, last year during Wednesday night prayer and Bible study, Pastor Crocker brought a series on repentance. How many of you remember that? Good, because the rest of you ought to repent. It was on repentance, and it was in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Keep your finger here in Ezra 9. Let's just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Scripture says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You remember, Pastor took each one of those phrases and brought a message on repentance. Well, in that passage, Paul was commending the Corinthians because they were sorrowing after a godly sort. Or they were sorrowing in a godly way. Now, he was making a distinction between just exhibiting worldly sorrow. You know what worldly sorrow is. That's, "I'm sorry I got caught." You know, that kind of a sorrow. "Sorry I got caught sinning." He's making a distinction between that and godly sorrow, which would lead to repentance. We see that in the verse just before, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to repent it of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Worketh death. Repentance has to do with a turnaround. Turnaround. An about face, we used to say in the military. About face. 180 degrees turning around from the direction that we are going. That's repentance. Someone has illustrated repentance with the following story. There's a little town, I understand, in Labrador, in Canada, called Wabush. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but have you ever been to Wabush? Okay, you won't know whether I'm pronouncing it right or not, so that's okay. Anyhow, it was completely isolated for some time, that little town. But recently, a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. And Wabush now has one road leading into it. And you guessed it, only one road leading back out. And if someone would travel the unpaved road for 6 to 8 hours to get into Wabush, there's only one way he or she could leave, and that would be by turning around. Each of us, you know, by birth, arrives in a town called Sin. Actually, we're already born there. In Sin. And as in Wabush, there's only one way out, and that was a road built by God Himself. In order to take that road, you have to turn around. You have to repent. That's exactly what repentance is illustrated as. And that complete about face is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there's no way out of town. There's no way out of town. There's no way out of that sinful nature that we have. Well, this complete about face has to do with our sin nature, which requires a major turnaround in our heart and mind that comes as a result of the new nature we receive when we repent of the direction in which our sin nature is taking us, and we place our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, that faith and repentance are part of the same, they're two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. Look what Paul says about it over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Paul says this. He says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks," and that includes everybody, Jews and Greeks, he said. Notice it, "repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." really, you can't have real faith without repentance, and you can't have real repentance without faith. They go together. And both of them have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that complete about faith called repentance also has to do with our individual acts of sin. It has to do with our sin nature, but it also has to do with our individual acts of sin. And we're going to see that in this portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at this afternoon here in Ezra chapter 9. The way to respond to those acts of sin is not to exhibit a worldly sorrow for having been caught, but to yield to the prompting of the indwelling Holy Spirit to work a godly sorrow in us, which will lead to genuine repentance, which is a turnaround in our conduct. Turnaround in our conduct. Ezra will give a wonderful example of a prayer of godly sorrow. It's actually one of three prayers that I call chapter 9 prayers in the Bible, because they're all about godly sorrow, and it's the theme of all three of these chapters. The other two, besides Ezra chapter 9, the other two are Nehemiah chapter 9, which we'll come across as in this series as we go on. And the other one is Daniel chapter 9. All three of those are prayers of repentance in the Scriptures. Just a little review so that we remember where we left off the last time. Remember, that is 458 B.C. Ezra has just led a four-month-long, 1,600-kilometer caravan of approximately 5,000 Jews, carrying about $2 billion worth of gold and silver and copper, from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. He's just led them on that trek. And God's good hand blessed them, you remember, in that they arrived safely there, protected from any of the enemy that may have been encountered along the way. We saw that in Ezra chapter 8. Just look back at it for a moment. Chapter 8 and verse 31. He says, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And notice that the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way." And they had recounted all the gold and the silver and the copper, and not a shekel was missing. That's a miracle, isn't it? You know it's a miracle when 5,000 Jews can travel that far and there's no money missing at all. And is that a stereotype? I guess it is. I shouldn't say that. Ezra chapter 8 verse 34. Tells us that, though. By number and by weight of every one, all the weight was written at that time. So they counted it all up. Everything was there. And then they had offered up burnt offerings, you remember. Burnt offerings of thanksgiving. Even 12 goats as a sin offering. Verse 35, that's important because it's important to this chapter that we're going to look at this afternoon. Also, the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a, what kind? Sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. This was rather ironic, actually, when we come to the events recorded in chapter 9 just a few months later. Now, the last we saw of Ezra and the other leaders, they were passing out the instructions from King Artaxerxes to his lieutenants and his governors west of the Euphrates River so that the work in the temple could be furthered. That was the last we saw them in verse 36 of chapter 8. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. That's where we ended. Well, from all outward appearances, things were just wonderful. But appearances aren't always what they seem, are they? Not always what they seem. We're going to see that as we go into this chapter. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, help us to glean the truths you would have us to glean from this part of your word. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. If you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is the condition of the people. The condition of the people, beginning here in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. And the first thing we notice in these first two verses of chapter 9 is the leader's report. The leader's report. Leaders, plural. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians." How'd they get in there? "And the Amorites," all these other ites here, "and the Egyptians," are right in the middle of there. But anyhow, the leader's report. Time-wise, this is about 4.5 months later. We can see that by comparing a couple of verses. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. "Upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem." So he arrived there on the first day of the fifth month, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Let's look ahead just a bit to chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 10 and verse 9, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain." So the time-wise, about 4.5 months have passed. Well, everybody wasn't just sitting around during that 4.5 months, especially Ezra. Ezra has very likely been ministering in the temple and preaching the word of God for those 4.5 months when some of the officials approach him with some news. Now, this is not good news from a far country, but bad news from among themselves. Bad news was that some of the priests and some of the Levites, of all people, had intermarried with the people of the land. The Lord had made it very clear through Moses that the children of Israel were not to marry non-Jews, especially from those heathen people that dwelt in Canaan. Let's look at it for just a moment. Keep your finger here. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Deuteronomy in chapter 7, verse 1, Moses gives these instructions to the Israelites. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." And of course, that had already happened, and they'd gone into Babylonian captivity, and now they're coming back, and guess what? Going right back into that same old sin. People never learn, do they? Seem to never learn. Many years before, Zerubbabel had already been approached by a group of half-Jews called the Samaritans, and he had even refused the help that they offered to build the temple. Remember that? Look at Ezra chapter 4 for just a moment. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel unto the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." And so, Zerubbabel's already refused even their help in building the temple. And Christ broke down. You remember Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile? Did he not do that? He certainly did. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14, we're told that. He broke down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. But there's still a wall of partition between a believer and an unbeliever. Still there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's still that wall that should be between a believer and an unbeliever. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Is still there. Amazingly, these were some of the same people who gathered 4.5 months previously, and they were involved in sacrificing 12 goats. One for each tribe in Israel. Remember what they did it for? They did it for a sin offering. We read it back there in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 35. For those who had intermarried with the people that were brought up in Baal worship, they still hadn't learned that lesson that God had to teach His people over and over and over again. To obey is better than what?
Sacrifice.
They'd offered that sacrifice there, you know, those goats. There's still many of them. Among the priests and the Levites, the leaders, who were not obeying. Evidently, Ezra's preaching of the Word of God had pricked the consciences of these leaders, and now they report the sin. Must have been distressing news, don't you think, to Ezra? I'm sure it was. Priests were involved. Levites were involved. Temple workers were involved. Men who should have known better, men who could not argue that they didn't know about this. Pastor was mentioning it this morning. They deliberately did it, knowingly disobeyed God's word. But they were still up there offering sin offerings, you know. It was distressing news that in the very heart of the city of God, with all its favors and with all of its revealed religion, right there in the midst there was sin, and it was flagrant sin at that. Kind of reminds you of the church at Corinth, doesn't it? Paul says, what is all this taking place among you? Well, then we go on in verses 3 and 4, and we see Ezra's response. Ezra's response to this news. In verse 3, he says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. That was Ezra's response. Now, his response seems a bit extreme to us, doesn't it? Pretty extreme. I mean, after all, he tore his clothes, not just his garment, but his cloak, you know. He tore his clothes, he pulled his hair from his head and his beard, and he fell to the ground, astonished. In other words, he was struck silent and completely devastated by their news. Actually, these were the strongest actions Ezra could take to show that he was in a state of deep mourning. Deep mourning. In verse 4, he was joined by others. Did you notice how they're described there in verse 4? There were assembled unto me everyone that trembled. Notice it. They didn't tremble because of Ezra's reaction. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Now, obviously, the sin had been present for a long time, but the people had become desensitized. Does that remind you of anything you heard this morning in Sunday school? Adult Sunday school? Pastor was talking about being desensitized. People were desensitized to it, but when Ezra came and began proclaiming the Word of God, they trembled because of their sin. Alexander Pope said this. He said, vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Become desensitized to sin. Seems like in our world today, even we Christians have grown so used to sin that it doesn't shock us much anymore, does it? It doesn't shock us much. Because we're so desensitized toward sin, we fail to have the proper response toward it, whether it's our own or the sins of others. And so often our response is to minimize them, or to justify them, or to ignore them and go on our way unaffected by them at all. But that wasn't what Ezra was made of. Remember, he was a scribe. He was a priest. He had the good hand of God upon him. By the way, if it's the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to cause people to tremble because of their sins, perhaps that's why many professed believers give such little priority to it in their lives. They're comfortable. We get comfortable in our sins, don't we? And we want to stay that way. And we certainly don't want to get into the Word of God and get convicted of all these things. Well, then we go on to Roman numeral 2, verses 5 through 15, the confession of Ezra. The confession of Ezra. First thing we're told about is his posture there in verse 5. His posture, letter A. And at the evening sacrifice, he said, I rose up from my heaviness. Remember, he just sat down. He just fell on the ground, astonished. At the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. There's his posture. Ezra's posture for praying in this instance was on his knees, with his hands spread upward. Now, God's people in the Bible have prayed taking up several different postures. Not just one. This is one. But there are several. God doesn't give precedent to the posture. He gives precedent to the heart. To the heart. But we can tell by Ezra's posture what's happening in his heart here. He's not putting this on. So we see his petition here in the next few verses, verses 6 to 14, his petition. And in that petition, there are several parts. We want to break it down just a little bit. Number one, he starts out with a historical reflection. A historical reflection in verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. And he said, after he spread out his hands unto the Lord my God, and he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of faith, a face as it is this day. Historical reflection. Did you notice that in the middle of verse 6, Ezra, his I and his me became our and we? Became our and we. In other words, though he himself had nothing to do with the sin involved here, he numbered himself among those for whom he was interceding. And to listen to Ezra, there wasn't anything that Israel had ever done that was good. I mean, if you read these words, they didn't do anything good. He went all the way back to the days of their fathers. Where was that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That was even before they were even a nation. But in this prayer, he wasn't looking back to the good old days. You know, lots of times we just like to look back at the good old days and say, oh, if we just had the good old days. Well, not all the good old days were good, were they? And Ezra says here, I'm not looking back to those good old days. There were some I could look. He quite the opposite. He saw the people as God saw them. Sometimes when we look back at the good old days, we're just seeing people as men see people. But when we look back and see people as God sees them, they weren't so good. any goodness the people had was of God. So there was nothing good they could take credit for. The only thing they could take credit for was what needed to be confessed before God, and that didn't conjure up pride. It conjured up blushing. It conjured up shame. But people who have become desensitized to sin are in such a state that they do neither. They neither are ashamed nor do they blush. Jeremiah had that problem. Jeremiah had that problem with these people. Look, keep your finger here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6 just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. He's looking back to those days when Israel was sinning before the captivity. He said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Were they ashamed? Nope. He didn't say nope. He said nay. Nay, they were not at all ashamed. I mean, not even a little bit. They were not all at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. In other words, Ezra didn't offer excuses or try to justify their sin. He recognized the problem for what it was. They had sinful, rebellious, prideful hearts. That was the whole problem. It was in their hearts. Ezra knew that their history, he knew their history, and he saw it for what it was. He saw that through the patriarchs, and through the kings, and through the priesthood, they got exactly what they deserved. Bondage. And they got their country ransacked. And they had confusion of face. That simply means they were absolutely ashamed. Have you ever heard of the expression shamefaced? Shamefaced. That's exactly what this means, this confusion of faith. They were absolutely ashamed. Their insensitivity to sin had brought them to a place of absolute shame. But he continues on in verses 8 and 9. Honest recognition. Verses 8 and 9. And now for a little space, grace. Well, isn't that a wonderful word to throw it in there? Grace. Huh? And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place that our God may lighten our eyes, give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy. There's another good word. Extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now Ezra wasn't like many people in the church growth movement today. He wasn't interested in seeing what man can do. He wasn't interested. He wasn't a pragmatist. He wasn't interested in what works. What works? He was interested in what God had done, and he was doing, and what God was doing in the lives of His people. That's what really interested Ezra. What God had done, what He was doing in the lives of His people. He honestly recognized everything as being provided by the grace of God. Grace of God. It was the grace of God that had gotten him to this place. It was the grace of God. It wasn't anything they had done or hadn't done. By His grace, they were able to leave Babylon, stake their meager claim there in Jerusalem. It was by His grace. The reason they had a temple, the reason they had any priests and Levites at all, and the implements and the sacrifices, all because the good hand of their God had been upon them. All because of His grace. Wasn't there methods that had brought them thus far? He could have bragged a little bit about their methods. Wasn't that? Wasn't Ezra's brilliant leadership skills? He could have, if it had been a modern evangelist, he'd have spent 15 minutes telling about how great he was, you know, getting this work started. Wasn't Ezra's brilliant leadership skills, wasn't the people's extraordinary abilities, it was the grace of God and His grace alone that provided for them. And it was His grace alone for His glory alone. And we need to have that same kind of honest recognition at the throne of grace today. You know what? When we come to the throne of grace, we should come as needy ones, right? Needy ones. And He's the one who supplies our need. And you know how He supplies our need? By His grace. By His grace. Look at Hebrews 4:16. You probably have it memorized, but I used to until I lost my mind. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore what? Come boldly to the throne of grace. It's called that. Throne of grace, why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we are needy people. We're needy people. Well, let's go on. Humble repentance is the next thing we notice. Verses 10 through 14. Humble repentance. This is all a part of his confession, you remember. And as a part of this humble repentance, remember what repentance is? It's a turnaround, right? It's a turnaround. It's an about face. Humble repentance concerning several things here. A here, for what they had forsaken. They had to repent for what they had forsaken. Look at verses 10 to 12 here. See what they had forsaken. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken, what? Thy commandments. Oh, it has to do with His word. They have forsaken Thy commandments, which Thou hast commanded by Thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land into which ye go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. That ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. They needed some humble repentance for what they had forsaken. After recounting the historical reflection of their sins of the past and the honest recognition that the nation, though still under the power of foreign rulers, has a rebuilt temple, has a remnant back in the land purely because of the grace of God. After recounting that, Ezra leads them to humbly repent of their present sin. And the first part of their humble repentance has to do with the way they have forsaken God's word, His commandments. Once again, that old sin of disobedience has reared its ugly head. Instead of separating from the inhabitants of that unclean, those all the words Ezra uses here to describe that land, instead of separating from the inhabitants of that unclean, filthy land, they had intermarried with them, and they were in danger of throwing away the inheritance of their children forever. So it wasn't going just to affect them. It was going to affect their posterity as well. Going to affect them. You know, you never sin in a vacuum. You always affect somebody else at the time, and if you don't affect somebody else at the time, you're going to affect somebody on down the line. Plain biblical fact is, you can't love Christ. You can't love Christ and disobey Him at the same time. Can't do it. You can't love Him and disobey Him at the same time. Who said that, Pastor? Well, Christ said that. Look at John 14, verses 23 and 24. John 14. There are several other verses we could have looked at as well, but these are two of the important ones that we can sink our teeth into. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He said, well, maybe they didn't quite get it there. I put it positively. Let me put it negatively in verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. The plain biblical fact is you can't love Christ and disobey him at the same time. And the only remedy is not to make excuses, but to humbly what? Repent. Repent. Secondly, they repented for what they had forgotten. They repented for what they had forgotten. Look at verses 13 and 14. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Had they forgotten all those past evil deeds and great trespasses, not just trespasses, it's a great trespass. And didn't they realize that because of his mercy, God hadn't punished them as much as they deserved, or they would be extinct? If he had punished them as much as they deserved, there wouldn't be anybody left, you know. No remnant. The fact that there was still a remnant of Jews around at all was proof that he had delivered them. And if they break his commandment again, he would be perfectly just if he just consumed them completely. Wiped them off the map. Remnant and all. Isn't that what he said, verse 14? Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? And then in verse 15, we see his penitence. His penitence. That was all part of his petition. Verse 15, we see his penitence. Look what he says. O Lord God of Israel, thou art what? Righteous. Thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Because of this sin. Penitence is another word for repentance, actually. It was his complete confession of their guilt and a casting of himself and his people on the mercy of a righteous God. I wonder if we've ever been so convicted of sin that we felt that we can't even stand before God. Have you ever been to that point? I know that our position in Christ gives us that wonderful promise of having his righteousness applied to our account, and we can count on that promise, so that we are justified, right? Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I never would. Position-wise, that's our position. Justified. But the other side of the coin from our position is our practice. See, like faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Our position and our practice are two sides of the coin as well. For that, we'll be held accountable. For the practice, we're going to be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. And if in our practice we become insensitive to sin, and we feel that we have no more need for God's mercy, we'll be on a slippery slope to being the castaway that even the great Apostle Paul took drastic means to avoid. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:27, just a moment. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Apostle Paul, great Apostle Paul, he didn't take it for granted either. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He said, but I keep under my body. Actually, in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So, Paul's worried about losing his salvation. No. He was worried about losing his life for the Lord. He was worried about being put up on a shelf and not being used anymore by the Lord. And that's exactly what we should be concerned about, don't you think? Our position is very firm in Christ, but our practice, that's what the Christian life is all about, is trying to get our practice to coincide with our position. And so in this prayer that exemplifies godly sorrow, penned by a ready scribe of God's law and a priestly intercessor for his people, 2,500 years ago, in this prayer, we should learn three important things about our reaction to sin. Number one, our initial reaction to sin must be to see it clearly from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. And to do that, we have to be in the Scriptures, right? Can't neglect the Scriptures and expect God to show you your sin. Like I said, some Christians don't read the Scriptures because they don't want their sin pointed out. But that's, you're never going to get close to God that way. J.C. Riley said this, Christ is never really valued until sin is clearly seen. It's not really valued until sin is clearly seen. Then realizing that sin is what put our Savior on the cross, we should mourn over it. You don't necessarily have to pull all your hair out. Some people wouldn't have to do much pulling. I'm not mentioning it. Some have to do more than others, but you can rent your mantle and all that. But we don't have to do all those things, but at least we should not become desensitized to sin, right? Should not become desensitized to sin. And lastly, we should confess it without excuse to the God of mercy, appropriating His cleansing for our consciences that we might be renewed to serve Him in purity. That's simply 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only that, but as we grow in godliness with Ezra, we will react more strongly to our own sins and to the sins of God's people. C.S. Lewis said this. I thought it was a good quote, so I put it in there. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. And when a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. I have to chew that over a little bit. Probably makes sense later on. The closer we draw, what he was saying is what Christ has said. The closer we draw to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more dirt we will see in our lives. Didn't Pastor say something about that this morning too? John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, you remember? John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, that should drive us to dwell more consistently at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, don't you think? We should dwell at his foot, the foot of the cross, where God's mercy flows to repentant sinners. And if you're here this afternoon, you're still in your sin nature. You need that same kind of repentance as well, that turnaround. And it only comes as you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from that sin and turn to Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer.